usually when a man feels called to ministry in our denomination, he comes under care. There are 11 churches in our presbytery. There's 11 churches in our presbytery, and there's 14 men currently who are under care. And that's a great blessing. Three of those men are actually in our church, and during the summer, we're going to have two of them, the ones who are in seminary and learning, have the opportunity to come before the church and before God and here on Sunday morning to preach. This is one of those mornings, and we're going to have a member of our church, a man who is a candidate for gospel ministry, who is under care of the session and of our presbytery, to come and expound the scripture for you this morning. It's Aaron Chun. He was born in Korea and moved to the United States and grew up in the Chicago suburbs. He is currently studying at Covenant Theological Seminary, and he is a dear friend and a member of our church. So I hope that as we invite him up, that we could all just be glad and rejoice and prepare our hearts as we hear him expound.
Thank you, Pastor Josue, and thank you for the session, for inviting me to speak God's word. I am humbled and thankful and excited to share his word with you all today. Our passage today comes from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 12. Again, our passage comes from the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 12. And it goes like this. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a royal, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct amongst the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we are able to come before you today and worship you and hear from you. We thank you, Lord, that the ground that we stand on is solid because of who you are. Thank you that you have called us out of darkness and that you have allowed us to be in this place to glorify you. And we just pray that as we hear from your word, encourage us, challenge us, and move us, that we may be able to glorify you throughout this journey and to long for our home. We love you, Lord, in your name we pray. Amen. I'm thankful for the introduction that Pastor Josue gave to me. One thing that he left out was that I am not a full-time student at Covenant Theological Seminary. I actually do have a full-time job. I am a high school counselor here somewhere in town. Specifically, I am the college and career counselor at my high school. One of the ways that I help my students in my role is that I read over their college admissions essays and give helpful notes and comments. I remember a few years ago, a student requested to meet with me, and he sent over his essay, and we had a meeting to talk about what he was writing about and how I could help him. And as I continued to meet with him, he grew more and more frustrated. I was trying to help him to expound who he was on the page, but he was getting frustrated, and I didn't know why. As we went out from the meeting, he basically just asked me, "Can you just tell me who I need to be so that I'll be accepted?" This is something that a lot of us who have been to college know. It's very hard to put on that page, not only yourself, but I want to be accepted as well. And I was thankful for his clarity in terms of what he wanted. He wanted a cheat sheet for his college admissions essay. At that time, I didn't tell him what he needed to be. I said he should be yourself and put yourself on the page. But I dwelled on that question throughout that whole year. Tell me who I need to be so that I can be accepted. I remember that year, as I was going through my practice and helping students, I thought about how in order to be accepted, not only by a college admissions department, but by peers, by others, by this world, we ask that same question. Tell me who I need to be so that I can be accepted by you. It's a sentiment that stands on insecurity and a desire to belong, which is a rightful desire, but placed in the wrong area. I thought if this student wrote this essay exactly how his preferred college wanted and he got accepted, would that be enough? Or will this cycle of looking for meaning and identity in the world never end? I think about the student and that question in regard to our passage today, because if you are a follower of Christ, this is not how our relationship with God is like. We do not, and we cannot change who we are so that we are accepted by God, because we cannot change the fact that we have rebelled against him and are rebelling against him in our sin. And yet, God does not tell us that we have to change in order to be accepted by him, knowing that this is impossible by our own strength, but that we have been accepted by him through Jesus Christ, and we are being changed. We don't have to stand insecure of whether or not we belong, because we are standing on the solid foundation of Jesus Christ, our cornerstone. We belong to, and we are being built up into his household. And as we come to him, we are being made more and more like him. Now, for some of us, we might have a hard time remembering our identity in Christ. Just like that student that I worked with, our identity is moldable to get what we actually desire from this world. Others of us are weary, attacked, and broken, and it's hard to see that God is with us in the midst of our calamities. For others of us who do not know Christ, we are looking for identity in something in the world so that we can be accepted, thinking if we had this or we did that, we would be safe and secure. If this is you, if you relate to anything I just said, there is hope for us. Our passage today tells us that Christ is our cornerstone, the foundation of our lives. And if this is true, then our response is to offer spiritual sacrifices to him, proclaim his excellencies, and live a life of holiness. First, we are to offer spiritual sacrifices if Jesus is our cornerstone. Peter begins this passage by describing Jesus as the living stone and later refers to passages that call him the cornerstone. Now, you might be asking, I've heard cornerstone on many churches' names and in many songs, but what actually is a cornerstone? Now, some commentators say that the cornerstone of a building's foundation was the first stone to be put in, since both the angles of the wall and level of the stones would be extended from it. That means the cornerstone must be square and true, and often large and precious stones were used for this purpose. This cornerstone was not only holding up the solid ground that we stood on, but was the model for every other stone placed in the foundation. It must be chosen carefully, because if that stone is not exact, all the other stones would not be exact either, and there will be a slant that you are standing on, which if you've ever stood on a slant, it's not fun. It's no wonder that Jesus is described as a cornerstone, because as Peter writes, he is chosen and precious by God. In verse 5, he writes that we are like living stones, the same phrase used to describe Jesus in verse 4. He is the living stone, and we are like him. We follow his example as he sets the standard, and we are being made like him. And it is through Christ that we can offer up sacrifices to God, not because of our own merit, but because we are on solid ground as we offer these sacrifices to him. Jesus is our cornerstone, and as we come to him, we are being made more and more like him. How are we able to have such a great cornerstone underneath us? It is because he was rejected by men, as Peter writes in verse 4. God sent his precious and chosen Son in the world that he may live the life that we should have lived and die for our sins so that we can be forgiven. He was resurrected on the third day, and we too can be born anew and come to him, being made more like him. We are able to stand on solid ground because Christ was rejected by the very people he came to save. Now I admit, oftentimes, or sometimes, when I read this passage or I read about how God chose Christ, how he sent Christ to the world, I think to myself, I know this story already. I've heard it before. It's become a little routine. It's a step in the progression of where I actually want to go. But Peter, in these few words, reminds me, and perhaps some of us, of the love that God has for us. God sent his only son, his beloved son, knowing that he will be unfairly criticized, ridiculed, betrayed, and ultimately crucified. Rejected by the very people he came to save. Yet the Son came back to life and lives to this day. He is not some lifeless stone that we memorialize, but he is living with us today. He is our living hope, as Peter described him in chapter 1. Now, why does this matter? Jesus being our cornerstone matters because as we keep walking with him, as we keep coming to him, we are being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. This shows us our identity and our role as followers of Christ. As we follow Christ, our identity is not an individual stone off to the side, but as living stones, we are being built up by our builder into a house. A house built on the solid foundation of Christ. Now, the word for Christ in the original language can also mean community or family. It doesn't always mean just a solid, physical house. So as we come to him, as we keep walking with Christ, hearing from him through his word and the preaching of it, as we continue to pray to him, we are being built up as a spiritual community, a spiritual family. That is the progression of what it looks like as we keep on following him. We are a spiritual family bound not by blood, but by his blood. This is our identity in him. Then what's our role? Verse 5 continues to say that we are a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, one of the main roles of a priest, to put it simply, was to offer sacrifices, which were often animal sacrifices, to the Lord on behalf of the people of God to atone for their sins. But our role as priests is different, because instead of sacrificing a lamb to atone for the sins of others, the Lamb of God was sacrificed for us all. So what does it mean then that we are to offer spiritual sacrifices if the ultimate sacrifice was paid for us? One commentary says that we offer a spiritual sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of the lips that acknowledge his name. However, by spiritual, Peter does not mean immaterial, for our bodies are physical and are themselves being offered as a living sacrifice, as it says in Romans chapter 12, 1, which was our call to worship as well. In the new covenant, no sacrifice of worship or service is acceptable to God unless it comes through Jesus Christ. When we offer spiritual sacrifices, we do so in Christ. We do not think or believe that by our own strength or merit that we are able to do so. But as we give ourselves as living sacrifices to him, we do so knowing that it is in light of the ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb of God. Other commentators speak to how Peter has already defined holiness as a way of life. Asaph and David called prayer, thanksgiving, and a repentant heart a sacrifice. In Peter, spiritual sacrifices are first offered up to God as worship, and second, a pattern of social conduct. The worship always precedes conduct. So Peter's sacrifices are the daily devotion of obedience and praise to God, as well as practical ministry to the needs of men. Sacrifices involve, but are not limited to, praising the Lord and living our lives for Him. They can include repentance, devotion, worship, lifestyle change, and serving others. As we offer up our time and attention, energy to the Lord, through Christ as our sacrifice, we are living out our roles as priests for Him. So as you come to Him, our cornerstone, as we listen to Him through His word, in prayer, we are being made more like Him, not individually, but as the household of God. This role is given to us in the context of Him building His church, showing that sacrificing to God involves not only doing our own thing, but serving others, serving His body, serving the church, and in our case, the local church. Now, one example, as I read through this text, that I think about in my life is involving a community gym, which is the most beautiful building of all. With the church that I used to attend, I was a point person for one of the Sunday services, and we had that service at a gym. When you have a service at a gym, nothing is set up beforehand, and so people would have to go in, and we would have to set up everything in order for people to worship. Afterwards, we would have to set everything down because people were playing basketball afterwards. I was the point person, so I was in the back, making sure everything was working smoothly. One Sunday, I was in the back, and I saw all these people just putting off my checkboxes of everything that was working well. And it dawned on me, this is the body of Christ. I think about the people who are folding the bulletins, and they were focused on folding the bulletins for the Lord. I think about the people who were unfolding the chairs, and as they were going to, trying to be as square as they could to make sure that everything was set up properly. I think about those who are setting up for worship and people who are greeting others, and individually in their own lives, they were doing this thing to worship the Lord. But in my vantage point, all of these individuals were coming together so that people can come before Him and worship Him that morning. That is a picture of what we are becoming like through Christ, not by our own merits, but as we come to Him, He builds us up so that as we look to Him, we see the living stones being built up for His glory. Friends, as you walk with God and grow in love with Him, offer up your sacrifices to Him by loving and serving His people. Even in our church, I speak about all souls, all our church, there are many ways to serve and get involved. Not because our salvation and our status with God is contingent on our service, but that as we stand with God, we get to be a part of His work. We get to see other people become living stones, being built up into His body. In the small or big things that we do at our church, God is using that to help others become living stones like Him to build up His church. I don't know whether people at that gym that one morning saw it. Maybe they saw it before myself because they are more in tune to God than I was. But when I think about that, I think about how we can come together and continue to build each other up in Him. As we do that, we are also called to proclaim His excellencies. Taking a look at verse 6, Peter is directly quoting Isaiah 28, verse 16, as he writes, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." In that passage, the Israelites were choosing to ally themselves with Egypt to be saved from their invaders. However, God was telling his people to put their trust in him for their salvation. Now, Peter quotes this passage to say that this cornerstone that God spoke about is in Isaiah is, in fact, Jesus Christ. And anyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. If you think about it, the location of this stone in Zion, that is where the temple in the Old Testament was located. And it also alludes to the fact that in Christ, we are being built up as the new spiritual temple with Christ as our foundational cornerstone. We are chosen, not because of our heritage or because of our ethnicity or even by our merit, rather through our faith in the one who saves. In verses 7 through 8, Peter says that there is honor for those who believe, the spiritual Israelites. Now, this is the audience that Peter actually writes to. The churches that he lists in the beginning of this letter were suffering under persecution, and many commentators state that the phrase, those who disobey the word, may have a connotation of active or entrenched opposition to God's word. Now, this broadly applies to anyone who does not believe in Christ, and it will lead to these people stumbling because they did not believe. God destined for this to happen, which means he is in control. Now, if you are a believer in Christ, this passage reminds us, as it did with Peter's audience, that we too will face difficulties and persecution because of our faith. Perhaps you are going through this right now in your life, or you see others around the world facing that persecution, the inability through the government's eyes to be able to worship our Lord freely. Despite this, this passage reminds us that in the midst of those calamities, in the midst of that persecution, God is in control, and we have a reason to rejoice and proclaim him above our circumstances. Now, for those of us that do not believe in this moment, this passage tells us that whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Whoever believes in this truth, that God loved you so much that he sent his son, chosen and precious, to a world that will reject him, that he lived a perfect life but was also crucified so that you can be forgiven for your sins, that you will be restored in your relationship with Christ. If you believe in this, you will not be put to shame. You will not ultimately stumble, but you will be joining us who proclaim his excellencies. Now, what are these excellencies that Peter writes about? Let's take a look at verse 9. In contrast to those who reject the word, Peter describes those who believe in him as a chosen race and a holy nation. Now, these terms were used to describe the Israelites in the Old Testament as God chose them to be set apart or holy so that they may proclaim God to the surrounding nations. However, God's people, as we read in the Old Testament, failed to keep their covenant. They worshiped and served other gods and failed to be a light to those around them. But through Christ, believers now have the same title and blessings placed on them, even though they are not Israelites by race or ethnicity. All those who come to believe in Christ, this cornerstone, will be a part of this holy nation and chosen race. They will be the new spiritual Israelites chosen by God, and their role, as it was with the Old Testament Israelites, will be to proclaim God to the nations. Now, Peter expands on this in verse 10 when he writes, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Peter is referencing the prophet Hosea in this verse. And if you're not familiar with this prophet, God tells Hosea to marry a woman who was a prostitute to represent Israel's relationship with God. As this woman conceived, God told Hosea to name his children with names such as No Mercy or Not My People. I don't think those are great names, but God named them this or told Hosea to name them this way to prove a point. These are the same descriptions that Peter used to describe our former relationship with God. And this is the spiritual reality for those, not only for these ancient Israelites who did not believe in him, but for all who don't. And if you do believe in him, that was our spiritual condition before we met him. We cannot earn mercy from him, and we are cut off with a relationship with our Father because of our rebellion with him. And God gave them, and he gives us, many opportunities to believe in him, to trust in him, and to love him. Him, he who loved us first, but we have not. So what is God's response in the book of Hosea? In response to this rebellion, God says in Hosea chapter 2, verse 14, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her," meaning his people, "and bring her in the wilderness and speak tenderly to her." Despite our insurrection and rightfully telling us that we do not deserve mercy, that we do not deserve by our own merits to be in God's family because of our sin, God tells his people that he will pursue them. In verse 16 of the same chapter, he writes, "And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal," who was the false god. He restores his relationship with us, calling us his spouse, his bride, and we can call him my husband. Finally, in verse 23, he says, "And I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God." What are the excellencies that we are to proclaim as his people? That we did not deserve mercy, that we were not a people, that by our own strength, we are in rebellion with him. And yet, despite all of this, God sent Jesus Christ to be our cornerstone, our foundation, and through the cross, paid for our sin. So even though we were not a people, even though we did not receive mercy, we have. And we are God's people if you choose to follow him. This passage reminds me of another Bible passage, surprise, surprise, of the prodigal son. The parable of the prodigal son is one that is so dear to me, and I think about it a lot in regards to God's relationship with us. And this passage is not about the prodigal son, so we can really go in depth, but I'm going to give you the synopsis-ish of it. If you remember, there was a younger son who asked for the inheritance from his father because he did not want to be with his father anymore. Essentially, he was saying, "Dad, I'd rather have you dead and have your money than to be your son." And for some strange reason, the father obliges. I am currently a father, and if my son ever did that to me, I would be crying a lot. And I don't know if I could do the same as this father in the parable, but alas, here we are. This son, as you probably know, squanders his fortune away to the point where he hits rock bottom, literally dirt poor. And so his realization, as he is dirt poor, is that he'd rather take the chance to work with his father because those working conditions are better. Mind you, that he told his dad to die, and I want your money. He can be killed for this. Like, this is not something in that culture that was accepted. And yet, he's willing to take that chance to go back to his dad, to not be a son, but as it says in Luke 15:18, that he is asking to be treated as one of his hired servants. In fact, this son is practicing the speech as he's walking to go to his dad. "Father, I have sinned against you. I am no longer worthy. Treat me as one of your hired servants." For this son, this is all that he can imagine. For this son, this is all that he can fathom in terms of his relationship with God. "I am no longer worthy to be called a son," rightfully so. "All I can get, even if that, is to just be a lowly worker, but hey, at least it's better than where I am now." We see in this passage that his father saw him from far. As the son was walking back to his home, the father saw him first. And before his son can finish this speech that he prepared to try to convince his father to accept him as a hired hand, his father already embraces him, kisses him, gives him the best robe, puts the ring back on his finger to signify, "You're back in." And he kills a fattened calf to celebrate, for once his son was lost and now he is found. What do we proclaim about God? What are the excellencies about him? Why is he so excellent? It's because we were that son. It's because we rebelled against him and we had nothing to our name. And yet, God looks for us, embraces us, and allows us not only to be his sons and daughters, but we get to be a part of his plan. We get to be built up by him. This is the excellent love that our Father lavishes on us and what we are to proclaim as his people. Edmund Clowney, who is a pastor and former president of Westminster Seminary, says it like this: "We adore God not to gain his favor, but because adoration is our response to his grace. We are, to be sure, uniquely blessed through worship, and as God's worshipers, we seek his blessing. But the core of our worship is not receiving, but giving. Peter reminds us that the inestimable privilege of entering the presence of the Lord contains a yet greater privilege, to lift his name in praise. He lifts us up so that we may lift him up." Friends, we are not hired hands. We cannot afford to be hired hands. But when you place your faith in him, we are sons and daughters of God. And as you come to him, this passage asks us to remember who we were, who we are now, and to respond in adoration to the God who gave us this grace. Proclaim not only what he has done in your life as a testament to his goodness, but worship him for who he is. And as living stones being built up into the spiritual household of God, when we come together in worship, proclaim his excellencies in song and worship so that we can all hear and respond in adoration together. We are to proclaim his excellencies because we are standing on the rock solid foundation of our cornerstone. Last but not least in our passage, Peter writes that we are to live a life of holiness. In verses 11 through 12, Peter writes how believers then should live as his people in light of the fact that we are spiritual Israelites. He does this by strongly appealing to our status as sojourners and exiles. Now, exile is a term that Peter calls the recipients of this letter from the very beginning. And this is also our status as believers, which sounds almost paradoxical. We were just called a royal priesthood, a chosen race. We were called a chosen nation and a royal priesthood. And also, we are exiles. We are temporarily living in a land that is not our own, much like how the Israelites were in Babylon. We are aliens of a foreign land, as Abraham was amongst the Hittites. We are living in this world, but we are not of this world. Now, oftentimes when I see these words, exile, pilgrim, alien, I think about how hard the journey is. I don't think a lot of people like to be exiles. I don't think that is a very vaunted term. Pastor Josue mentioned that I was born in Korea, which is true, and our family came to America when I was 2 years old. Throughout that process, from then to age 17, my family would have to visit the immigration office in downtown Chicago. If you've ever been, it's not great. We had to leave our home at 4:30 a.m. to go to the office, thinking that we would be first in line. We were not. There was a line around the block at 5 a.m. to go to the immigration office to speak to someone. When we got to the front of the line, oftentimes we were told that our paperwork was the wrong paperwork or that we filled it out incorrectly. And I think about my father and my mother as they drag these tired kids at 4:30 a.m. to go to downtown Chicago only to be told that they had to come back. It is not great. It is, the journey is tough, and the being an alien is tough. But we know that when the Bible says that we are aliens and exiles, it's not only focusing on the journey, but where we are going. We are exiles and aliens to this world, but we are going to a place that is far better. When we put our hope in our cornerstone, we are certain that our journey leads to Christ, because he is the one supporting us and he is the one who is building us up. And if we put our hope in Christ, that is the promise of an exile, that we will be with him forever, not this world. So if this is true, Peter writes to abstain from the passions of the flesh because it is contrary to the life of holiness that God, who is returning soon, wants us to live. The Westminster Shorter Catechisms, question 14, states that the answer to the question, what is sin, is sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. When we indulge in the passions of our flesh, instead of submitting to God, who we will be with forever, we submit to the law of the world. We forsake our status as pilgrims or exiles who understand that this world is not our home. Now, many times this looks like indulging perhaps in a good gift that God gives to us, loving the gift above the giver, or perhaps believing and striving for something that we believe will give us comfort and what we desire, whether that be money, status, power, or even comfort. Peter writes in verse 11 that these passions wage war against your soul, showing the intensity and seriousness that these passions have against you. Now, in response to this serious threat, we are to bring death, or we are to mortify our sin, remembering that in Galatians 5, chapter 24, that those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. I remember in one of my seminary classes, one of my professors said, "You are not dead. Why are you acting like it?" And I think about that in light of this passage. Our passions of our flesh, our condemnation has been crucified on the cross. Why are we acting like it's not? Peter continues on in verse 12, writing to keep your conduct amongst Gentiles honorable. In other translations, this clause can mean to live a lifestyle that is beautiful or attractive amongst the Gentiles, the non-believers. Now, why are we to do this? Peter writes that when non-believers speak against you, as you have learned in the second point, it was preordained, that they would see your good works and they would glorify God on the day of visitation. Some commentators believe that the day of visitation is when Jesus returns. Others see it as when those non-believers come to faith. Regardless of when that day is, our role is that we live a life so beautiful to those around us so that non-believers can see the beautiful God within us. We are not basing our attractiveness and our beauty on what we can do, but we are pointing them to who we have seen, who we stand on, and who is with us, our beautiful Jesus. Now notice how Peter does not say to run away from these non-believers. He does not say to abstain from non-believers. He does not say to wage war on non-believers. He says that about the passions of our flesh, but not so with those who do not believe. Now, this would be an easy thing to do, especially during the time that Peter writes this letter. As they were being persecuted, wouldn't you think it would be easier to lash out at those who persecute against you? The first century church, if you did not know, was accused of many crimes by the Roman government and blamed for many calamities. Yet history tells us that the early church grew in the midst of these hardships. Why? Because they lived quiet, humble lives in submission to authorities. They loved and served their neighbors. They worked hard for their pagan masters without causing trouble and testified to their faith in Christ without fear and without wavering. They lived beautiful lives in a world that hated them, much like how it hated their cornerstone. Now, as you hear this, you may be discouraged. Many times it may seem like we can never defeat sin, or it's so hard to love non-believers, especially those who are hostile towards us. If that is where you are at, there is good news for us. This passage cannot be seen in a vacuum because we are not expected to defeat sin and love others by our own strength. Rather, as God commands us in the Word, he empowers us to follow him. He gives us the grace to keep going on even when we fail, because when we fail, we realize we are on the rock solid foundation of our cornerstone. He who defeated sin through his death and resurrection, he empowers us to wage war against our temptations. He who loved us and came to the world and loved those who rejected him as they shouted, "Crucify him," that God empowers us to love those who do not believe yet. He is the solid ground on which we stand. And when we are just defeated and discouraged, we fall on him. When the things of this world seem so tempting, because of Christ, we can say that this world is not our home. We belong with Christ. We are not confined to the world. We are passing through. And as we live in this way, God uses our efforts to lead others to become exiles and sojourners as well, to lead others to become a royal priesthood just as we are. And when you depend on him to fight your sin and to love others that do not love you, you are being built up as a living stone to be a household of God. So let us proclaim and rejoice in who he is and what he has done in our lives. Let us offer up spiritual sacrifices to him and live a life that is holy and separate. I was debating whether to give this last example at the end of this message, but because it is Father's Day, I guess I will oblige. I love my father. He is great. I'm going to talk about my grandfather. My grandfather was also born in South Korea as well, and he was my second dad. By the time he retired in some date that I will not share to not reveal my age for some reason, from the time he retired, he lived with my family until he passed. My grandfather was a pastor in South Korea, and when he was younger, he grew up at a time when the Japanese Empire occupied Korea. And one of the ways that they tried to invade the lands that they invaded was to force people to worship their state religion. But my grandfather believed in Christ. And so for him and various others at that time, they refused to bow down to those shrines. They refused to, And they were persecuted, and they were harmed, and they trusted in the Lord. Thankfully, our history books tell us that World War II ended, and they continued to live their life for Christ, ultimately creating a Presbyterian denomination in Korea that he was a part of. I think about him because as I read this passage, as I study this passage, as I expound his word to you all, the first person I think of in light of this is my grandfather. When you would hear his messages, when you would see his life, you can just tell that he was excited to see Christ. He could not wait. He was bold in calling out sin, not afraid of the repercussions, because he knew this world was not our own. He did not have much. If you know anything about the economic status of Korea at the time, it was not good, if I were to summarize everything. And yet he gave generously with what he had. He loved reading the word. He could not get enough of God's word. One time he asked me to come with him and look through the book of Genesis to see how many times this one word was said in Genesis. And as I looked with him, I did not have the heart to tell him that the internet can tell us what that is. But he wanted to read the word with me. He was my second dad. And I say this example, and I was hesitant because I don't want this to be like, wow, this person is great. I'm thankful for him, and in many ways he is. But I wanted to point out this example because if you were to look at his life, he did not have much. But what he had was beautiful. And when I think about this passage, about living for him in light of the journey that we are on, it is hard, but friends, what we get is so amazing. And as I think about him and about my grandfather, he did not stop praising him until he saw Jesus again. I strive to be like Christ, but as Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. I want to imitate him in many ways. I want to follow Christ in some ways like my grandfather did, not because he was great, but because he had something that was greater than anything in this world. Friends, I implore you to remember your identity in Christ and to live out your role in that way. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you that this is our spiritual reality when we find ourselves in you. When this world creates shaky ground, Lord, you are the cornerstone on which we stand. We thank you, Lord, that we are not left to our own devices, but Lord, you are building us up to be made more like you into your household. Thank you that we get to proclaim what is excellent and that we get to live a life set apart because you have lived your life for us. And we pray, Lord, that we would be encouraged to live for you. Whatever ways that you are convicting us to do so, Lord, may we live in light of the fact that as we move forward in this world, we are stepping on solid ground. Be with us, Lord. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen.